Good morning.
I'm so glad that we can be together this morning, and I hope that you had a wonderful week celebrating Christmas. I spent it with my family, as I'm sure many of us did, and it was very, very fun to see my nieces and nephews reacting to their gifts on Christmas morning. My niece Charlotte received a doll castle for her dollies, and we couldn't get a picture of her with it where she wasn't a blur because she was so excited. And I hope that you got to experience some time with those that you love as well. But now we're in the post-Christmas letdown. Now, sure, we have New Year's Eve. It's coming up. But the holidays are really drawing to a close. And as they draw to a close, we begin to close them out in our homes. We begin to take the decorations down. Now, let me ask, how many of you have already started taking down the decorations? Who are the day after Christmasers? I see a couple of hands. They're sheepish because you don't want to be scorned. Now, I think others of you probably have the same tradition as my family does, which is taking them down on New Year's Day. Who has that? Who does? Who takes them down on New Year's Day? Some. Good. I remember always waking up on New Year's Day in my childhood to the sounds of my parents beginning the task, often with the lights outside on the house. My mom has a firm philosophy that the Christmas lights on the house should not be up after January 1st. Maybe, though, you have another tradition. Some folks wait until after January 6th, which is Epiphany, Three Kings Day. In any case, the decorations come down. And even though we like our normal decor in our homes, it always looks a little bit sad after Christmas. No lights up, the house looks a little emptier, and it can feel just a little bit colder. And that can lead us to feel just a little bit sad as well, a little let down. We might think that that's a little bit silly, but it doesn't matter because it still lingers for us, that let down. And it lingers until... The until is different for each of us. For students, oftentimes the letdown lingers until they're back in school with all the pressures of looming homework assignments and sports commitments and so on. For parents, the letdown lingers until the routine is back and firmly established again. Mom's taxi is in full service. And many parents and all of us really head back to work for so many of us. For all of us, that letdown lingers, and so we begin to look for things. Here in the Northwest, I think we really look for the weather to begin warming up and for the sun to stay out a little bit longer in the afternoon and the evening. But even in the stores, they want to hustle us right past the holidays to the next big event, which is, of course, New Year's Eve. Now, advertisers would like to help give you resolutions for the new year. They'd like for you to lose weight or quit smoking or travel more or exercise more, and they can help you do it. Well, then there's Valentine's Day, and the store displays are already out, oftentimes the day after Christmas. Although, I actually saw a Valentine's Day huge display up in a store when I was out doing last-minute shopping on Christmas Eve. It's as if the marketers are saying, it's okay. Something great is on the horizon. But with all the holiday letdown and getting back into our normal routine, it can be easy to forget the Christmas story. We leave the baby Jesus in the manger with his doting mother and his protective father in the stable until next year when we revisit them again. It's not that we forget in Jesus entirely, of course we don't, but we don't connect this infant with our Savior, with the Jesus that we relate to on an everyday basis. But God did not do that. God began from the get-go pointing out that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of all, even when Jesus was just a baby and a young boy. Our scripture today picks up right after the birth of Jesus, and it takes us all the way through his adolescence. So we're going to read it in two sections. But let's begin with Mary and Joseph, about a month or so after Jesus has been born. If you have a Bible or your smartphone, you can turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40. And it'll also be on the screens for you if you like to read along that way. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. I always think that this passage can seem a little simple when it's read after the Christmas story. There's no angels singing and no mysterious wise men from afar. It's just a story of a young couple following their customs and laws. But it's so much more than that. It's the story of a Jewish Messiah becoming the Savior for all. It's the story of God confirming that Jesus is the Savior, even as he sleeps and coos in his mother's arms. Why does the author of Luke have these stories included here to carry that message, these particular stories? Luke is writing to what scholars agree is a Gentile audience, but this story centers on two Jewish elders recognizing the Jewish Messiah in the most holy place for the Jewish people, the temple. Well, that's because this is still very much the introduction to the story. Luke's gospel so far has basically introduced ideas about this coming baby, but Jesus himself is just now in the picture in the flesh. These are the first impressions that we hear about Jesus. Luke includes this story of the baby Jesus because he wants the reader to understand that Jesus began to astonish people right from the start. Jesus makes a big first impression. Now, this passage begins with Mary and Joseph going to fulfill the law of Moses at the temple. Now, much like Luke's original audience, the law of Moses can be really hard to understand for Christians who understand God best through Jesus. In fact, we often tell new believers not to read the Bible straight through as their first experience with reading Scripture. We recommend beginning with a gospel, with the story of Jesus. And then we usually want people to go on to read Acts, and maybe a shorter letter by Paul in the New Testament, maybe Philippians. After that, we help people carefully wade into the waters of the Old Testament with Psalms and Proverbs. Finally, once they've read all of those, we begin to expose people to more Old Testament stories like Abraham in Genesis or the book of Ruth. But the law of Moses is not really included on very many Bible reading lists. And the reason that we don't tell people to read the Bible in its published order is because it can be really difficult to understand and wrap our heads around. People who start in Genesis often are astounded because of the crazy stories that are in Genesis. And then they get into Exodus. Now, Exodus is a great story, but it's interspersed with some really long speeches by Moses. Now, I just want to say, if you've ever sat in a pew in this room and thought, man, that sermon by Neil's a little bit long today, I want you to read one of those speeches by Moses and you will never think it's long again. Often by the time a new believer or even a long-term believer gets even partway through Leviticus and Numbers, the third and fourth books of the Bible, they've just lost their drive to continue. But the truth is that the law of Moses is a blueprint for God's grace and saving plan for the world that he loves. And we will see that today in this story. When Mary and Joseph go to the temple in Jerusalem to present Jesus to the Lord, we miss some vital parts of this story that are lost in the law of Moses. For example, when the couple offers a sacrifice of a pair of doves or two young pigeons, they're making the sacrifice of poor people. They ought to be sacrificing a lamb and a dove, but their poverty keeps them from doing so. Imagine being Mary and Joseph for a moment. They knew that they were bringing the Messiah into the world, but all they could manage for him was to be born in a barn with smelly animals. And now their sacrifice is the sacrifice of the poor. This first impression shows us that Jesus was born to humble people of humble means. Jesus was not a rich kid. He entered into this world with humility. So his parents went, this young couple, these new parents, and they were doing the best that they could. But the best part is, they fulfilled the law. Their offering was small, and it probably felt insignificant to them. But it was all that the Lord needed. It was a way for God to show the world that Jesus was for everyone, no matter their station in life. And the story continues with a man called Simeon. And we learn some interesting things about Simeon. He was waiting for Israel to be comforted by God. The Holy Spirit was on him, and he had been promised that he would see the Messiah before he died. Now the Holy Spirit reveals to Simeon that Jesus is that Messiah. And Simeon's response is to praise the Lord. And here's what's really interesting. Simeon, in his praise, says that Jesus will be a light for the people of Israel and for the Gentiles. For the people in the temple, for Mary and Joseph even, this would have been a shocking revelation. The Messiah was promised to God's chosen people from the beginning. But from the beginning, God is pointing out over and over that Jesus is for everyone. One commentator on Luke points out that in the Old Testament, Israel is saved from the nations. But now Israel's Messiah will save the nations. This is why Mary and Joseph marveled over what Simeon said to them. Of course, Simeon's blessing is also a warning for Mary. He blesses them, but he warns Mary that Jesus will be a polarizing figure. There will be many who reject him. There will be many who accept him. But there will not be a middle ground with him. In his time, people had to decide if Jesus was the Messiah or a deceiver. Ultimately, Mary would watch as Jesus was crucified, rejected by the very world that he was saving. Here we see the Lord warning this young mother of what she will have to endure in the life of her first child. After their interaction with Simeon, Anna, an older woman, approaches this young family. She, like Simeon, praises God and speaks about Jesus to anyone who will listen. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what she says, but he includes her anyway to show us another way that God fulfills this law. Two witnesses are required by the law of Moses. And here are two witnesses confirming that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Luke really was writing to an audience of non-Jews, so why would he go to the trouble of including this passage that highlights God's fulfilling actions? Why would this matter to anyone but the people of Israel? Well, Luke's intent is clear. It's his intent to show us all, both Israelites and Gentiles, both people who lived in Jesus' day and people who live today, that God has been planning to call us back to himself from the beginning. We are all God's beloved children, and God fulfills his promises. This is the second part of the first impression that we see of Jesus. Now, he didn't do it in a big, huge way. He didn't choose to show the world the Messiah by having him come riding in on the clouds. He could have chosen any way to bring the Savior into the world. And he did it in a barn in a small town with peasants. Because he is showing us from not just the birth of Jesus, but from the very beginning, that he is calling every one of us into a relationship with him. Now, Luke continues with one more story of Jesus as a child. Let's take a look together, continuing where we paused earlier in Luke chapter 2. This time we'll start with verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is the only story that we have of Jesus between infancy and adulthood. And what do we learn? We learn that even Jesus was frustrating to parent when he was an adolescent. There are some odd things about this story. Scholars agree, however, that overlooking Jesus' absence from their company would not be a strange thing. Because when pilgrims traveled to Jerusalem for Passover, they did so in large communal groups. And it would be reasonable to think that Jesus was among their friends and family. But what is odd is that Luke seems to indicate that Jesus intentionally stayed behind in Jerusalem. He was drawn to the temple and the people and the teachers there. Now, how much Jesus knew at that time of who he was or what he would do is unclear. But it is clear that Jesus was an astonishing young man. Again, imagine being Mary and Joseph. They're in a panic, and they're looking for their young son. I remember being in a grocery store with my sister when her oldest son was just, I think, 3 years old, and he wandered away, and she had to find him, and the panic that overtook her was astonishing. And we found him. He was in the next aisle, but those 3 or 4 minutes of searching were terrifying. Jesus' parents had to look for him for 3 days. That would be torture. But then after that time, they found him at the temple, listening and answering and amazing the teachers. When Mary sees him, you can imagine her reaction, running up, hugging him, shaking him a little. And she asks him, "Why has he done this?" But Jesus' answer to them is baffling. It's baffling to them. And this is the end of Luke's introductory remarks about Jesus. He's introduced the readers to Jesus with a compelling backstory, and he finishes with a story that makes us wonder and want to know a little bit more about Jesus. He leaves us hanging. Even Mary is left wondering about these things. We learn from Luke that Jesus astonishes us. And we know that Jesus will continue to astonish people throughout his lifetime, and indeed until this very day, right now. Simeon and Anna recognized Jesus because they were looking for the Messiah. They were paying close attention to what God was saying to them. They were not looking for a princely savior born in a palace. They were looking for what God was revealing to them. God is still revealing himself to us today. Jesus matters in our lives today because our relationship with him directly affects how we understand God. Are we ready to look for him? Not for what we think he should be, but for a real savior born in a real place, in a real time, who still matters to us today in our real place and our real time. Luke offers some first impressions of Jesus here. Now, we know that first impressions can be tricky, and we all know the saying, you never get a second chance. Come on. There you go, to make a first impression, yes. But that's just not true with Jesus. With Jesus, there is always a new beginning, a new clean slate, a new walk. My grandmother was a wonderful pillar of faith, and she died peacefully just 10 days ago. And I was thinking of her as I was preparing, of course. And a phrase from one of her favorite hymns kept coming to mind. It got stuck in my head, the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. I was thinking of the beginning of the chorus, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great is Thy Faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. What a beautiful reminder that not only do we have a new beginning with Jesus, but God also reveals himself to us anew every day. As we enter a new year later this week, consider some ways that you can look for how God is revealing himself to you. Ways that you can see a new, fresh impression of Jesus. One way to do this is by reading a gospel. Now, we're studying Luke on Sunday mornings, and we're going to be covering a lot of it every week. So why not challenge yourself to read ahead, to be already in the mindset of the story that we're going to look at together next week? When you read a gospel, do it like you read a novel. Get to know the Jesus that is on those pages. There will probably be some surprises, even if you've read a gospel many, many times. But there will also be moments that are comforting in their familiarity. But when you read a gospel, you really get to know Jesus in a new and fresh way. Or maybe you'd like to consider baptism if you haven't been baptized. Next week, we will take a look at Jesus' baptism. Baptism challenges us to think through what we believe about God. And if you haven't been baptized, we want to celebrate with you as you say yes to Jesus. Maybe you and your family need to have a conversation about this on your way home today. Another great way to have a fresh encounter with Jesus is to jump into a new group or ministry that is a little bit outside of your comfort zone. Now, maybe for you that means joining a small group, not just a friend group, but a group of people who will walk alongside you as you grow together in faith. Maybe for you it means getting involved in a ministry of the church. Perhaps you will encounter Jesus in a fresh way through loving kids in Sunday school. Believe me, you begin to understand a whole new side of Jesus when you're talking with a 3-year-old or a 13-year-old. Maybe having a fresh encounter with Jesus for you means engaging in some outreach opportunities. It was so exciting to see, wasn't it, the outpouring of generosity for the Vision House families that were adopted by our church throughout Advent. It shows us that this church, this family, this community, we love to care for others. This winter, we'll be doing a food drive for backpack kids, an outreach that feeds hungry kids. Maybe you can grade papers for prisoners for Christ and begin a correspondence with someone in prison who needs the redemption that only the Lord can bring. Or maybe God is calling you to really step out and take a trip to Cambodia to meet and pray with the people, the Khmer people there. How might you encounter Jesus afresh in this new year? New Year's Eve is this week, and many of us will make resolutions. But alongside of our annual resolutions to exercise more and travel more, what if we also resolved to look for God at work in our midst this year, to really look? What if we resolved to respond to God in our everyday lives in a new and fresh way? Let's make some concrete resolutions for growing close to Jesus this year. Let's pray.